Amen. You may be seated. It's good to see so many people know about daylight savings time. It is the bane of my Hoosier existence. I always appreciated it. I was just 15 years ago, we used to be on God's time. It never changed. And now this conniving with the clock, I need a nap. But let us go to God, one with another, in Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have with one another. Though our hearts may long for another hour of sleep, let us rest in you. Not in our own desires, our own understandings, our own ways of going about things, but the way in which you reveal it. God, it is a walk we take, not just to the church, but throughout the week and throughout our life. Lord, let us find ways to continually turn to you. But here and now, Lord, open us up. Our hearts, our minds, our souls, that we may be yours. In Jesus' name, amen. So, simple. It's a word that we use simply, except there's nothing simple about it when you start looking at it in depth. We think about things as simple as, oh, that's simple, I can do that. Oh, that's a simple person. Might go over their head. We have this demeaning way about it, yet some ways, those simple things seem to get in the way of so much of life. There's a complexity that arrives out of the simplicity, right? There's an immersion of what comes out of it. And so we marvel at the ways in which the complex, something really sophisticated, can exist when something so simple is at its base. Take, for example, a computer screen. It's two simple things. It's ones and zeros, and then it's three colors. That's it. Ones and zeros and three colors. But the way in which those patterns come together, you get an amazing computer, right? If you've watched Hidden Figures recently, it jars you because the people in it are called computers. Hidden Figures are the people at NASA who got people to the moon for the first time, and that was a person's job description. They computed numbers, right? Now computers are devices. It's shifted, right? Something simple became more complex. But a computer is just linear algebra, one and zero matrices. It's just math run billions of times to create code that makes pictures emerge. Those pictures then are not real of themselves. They're just a bunch of color pixels put together in a complex way to see what it is. And so ones and zeros and three colors. And you get all of the modern computing from that. And there's moments when you are immersed in the technology that it comes that you forget all about it. And you're just in awe of marveling at the beauty of what can come forth from that brand new iPad screen or the IMAX cinema or the fact that you can speak to someone across the world and see them in real time. This isn't new. This is the same thing that we see in many other areas of life. There's sports. Basketball, it's simple. It's a round ball, and it goes up through a hoop, right? You score points. But then once you have that set, then it's like, okay, you have to dribble it, but you can't dribble it once you pick it up. And you can only pivot with one foot, and you need to actually bend your knees, and you need to get in a posture. You need to hold on the palm of your hand, and it needs to rotate this way from, and it gets very complex very quickly. If you've gone through sports, it becomes simple because you've gone through the complexity. It simplifies, but go back and teach youth sports. And you're like, why don't you know that? It's so simple, right? And so we lose sight of the simplicity of it until someone reminds us. But we all marvel at the ways in which we can go beyond the complexity to the art. Think of Michael Jordan, right? The simplicity of basketball, through the complexity of the competition, he is able to transcend and make it something beyond what we thought it would be and elevate everyone else amongst him. I loved watching him, but I really loved watching Reggie Miller, right? Because Reggie Miller didn't have the physique that Michael Jordan did, but he could shoot from anywhere and seemingly any position, and it would go in. And I loved watching that. I don't know if for you, if maybe it was Ken Griffey Jr.'s swing, right, or Mike Trout's today, right? A thing of beauty that can make a baseball do something that you never thought was possible. Or today, Steph Curry, the way in which he plays basketball is something that just is beautiful to watch. Again, the complexity changing as it goes through. But maybe for you it's something different. Maybe you marveled at the way the Beatles could always put out good music. Right? Just seemingly hit after hit after hit. How do they do it? When do they have time to create that? They seemingly always on tour, always going around to different shows. Or maybe it's the Olympics, if it's any other sport, just seeing how people and what we can do with our bodies. We know what our limitations are. How is it that so many other people can do things that I can't even dream about? Or maybe it's art. You think of someone like Van Gogh, and how is it that artwork after artwork can draw my emotions out, can light up my world as the dark, starry night is lit up in his? And so we see these ways in which something simple, just simple colors on a palette, simple notes in the air, simple balls flying around, can become something complex and then beautiful. And then there's this temptation we all have. You know, that's something that's for them. You know, that was God's gift to them. They're super talented and only they could do that. I can't do that. Therefore, I either won't or I won't try to get good at it. And so these simple things become very hard to do because we've allowed them to become something more than what they were. But what if that's not true? What if it's not true that Michael Jordan, though he is very gifted athletically, is a basketball player because he's gifted athletically? Right? How many people know other gifted athletes that they grew up with that are now salesmen, that are now secretaries, that are now stay-at-home spouses, that fill in a million other, that we would have thought they would have gone to? Why is that not the case? Malcolm Gladwell did research on this, and he found a common thread between people who do those amazing, great, wonderful things. They're not outliers because of God-given talent, though that matters. They're outliers because each and every one of them puts in 10,000 hours of hard work before they arrive. And you're like, wait, that's a lot, that's a lot. And well, think about it. It is true that if you are gifted athletically, you will do better. But if you're doing better, you're given more opportunity. Therefore, you play longer. And the longer you play, the better you get. And the more you then reinvest in that, the better you get. And each time you do that, you statistically deviate from everyone else, and you continue to become an outlier. Because you put in the work. It's true of everyone I just named. Michael Jordan actually got cut from his high school basketball team because he wasn't good enough. But rather than turning to baseball, though he did that later, which was his sport at the time, he's like, you know what? No, I think I'm good enough. And he kept working, and he kept working. Reggie Miller grew up on the courts on the side of the street and would hustle people to make money because he didn't have it. He'd say, I'll take you on and pick anyone in the stands. And they'd always pick the girl who happened to be his sister, who was one of the greatest basketball players to ever play. And they'd hustle people for money. But they did this constantly. The Beatles, they went into England and they went to Germany. And they played something like 6 or 7 hours a night, 7 nights in a row for a year. Think about that. You play all of your songs, and then you play everything else, and then you make things up, and then you keep playing. That's why later, before they were big, they did this, they were just a little touring band, they were able to come up with hit after hit. Vincent van Gogh sold one painting before he died. He was not successful, but he did it because there was something about it that drew him to it, and he continued on. Do you have a skill which you're good at? Do you have something you're known for? Think back. Was it just dumb luck? Was it just God gifted you? Or along the way, did you take time to be present to it? Did you take time to realize that pogo sticking is something you have to master if you really want to get good at it and do tricks? Because I'm sure it's on ESPN The Ocho. Like trick pogo sticking. You see, when we start thinking about these skills, then we don't think just like, oh, I think I want to be good. We go out and do it. We go out and do these skills because there's something simple about them that is annoyingly complex, right? It's this constant need to return to the task when all else is distracting us elsewhere. And so if you want to get good at a skill in this world, you have to pay attention to your body, right? If you want to be really good at riding a bicycle and ride for great distances, you don't just get on a bike and ride a great distance. You calendar out a plan when you can actually get on the bike to build up endurance. You start watching what you eat. You start recognizing other activities that will strain you or that complement you. You start scheduling things, and you realize you enter into training that you subject yourself to. We do this all the time with almost everything, but we often don't think about it. Because how we calendar our times and what we do is what we are becoming. You see, if you want to be free to do something, you have to submit yourself. You have to enslave yourself to something else. This is something we've mistaken with our use of freedom today. It's more simple than we thought. Freedom to throw a baseball at 95 miles an hour involves disciplining myself for hours a week, a month, a year, so that I can then propel that thing and strike out somebody and win the World Series. I did not do that, therefore I am not a baseball player. But the reality is you think about many other activities in your life. I want to be free to go to Europe. I want to be free to go to the movies. I want to be free to do these things. Fill in the blank. Why is it you don't do them? It's usually because we haven't simplified it down to disciplining ourselves. We end up getting knocked around by external circumstances, and we realize we are not actually enslaved to our desires. We're enslaved to our inattention. We're enslaved to the complexities of life because we simply don't see what's before us. If you want to be a free moral agent in this world, you have to discipline yourself. Or as Jocko Williams, a former Navy SEAL trainer, said, discipline is freedom. It's that simple. If there's anything you want to do, if you put it before you and you make all of your life about it, it will occur. Anything asterisk, there are some crazy scenarios out there about what's going on. But training gives you that greater field of freedom because your potential field of action grows, right? Let's say if you want to be present to your kids, but you decide never to train your body, and your kids want to run through the woods. While you're gasping for air, they get away from you and may get into that bee's nest. You are not free to be with them because you've constrained yourself by your physical limitations. Same thing with our mental, same thing with so many other things. I've coached wrestling for many years, and so often people just get exhausted through the grind of a season, and they just start getting in bad position, and they just go through the motions. And the words I've learned to say is that practice does not make perfect. Practice makes permanent. Because if you do it in a bad way in practice, you will do it in a bad way when that moment comes. Jazz music is a beautiful example of this. If you want to play beautiful jazz music, I cannot, I've read about this. You have to be able to play all the scales, all the notes, all the chords, and be really rigid in your discipline so that when you go off beat, when the group begins to play down a road, you can follow freely because you've disciplined yourself to hear what's going on. It may hurt to do this. It may hurt to train your body. It may hurt to break your schedule. It may hurt to finish the chapter of that book. But there's a lot of difference between the pain of growth, of muscle tearing, of inconvenience, than the harm of being a victim the rest of your life to not attending to the simple things of what's in front of you. You see, Paul makes that connection here. He's writing to the church at Philippi. He does it also to the church at Corinth. There's a thing at the time called the Isthmian Games, which rivaled the Olympic Games. And he's bringing this to mind about pressing on, straining ahead to win the goal or the prize. But what is this about? He says, I want to know the Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sharing and sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wanted that power. Paul wanted that life. And he realized he was going to do whatever it took to his body, in his life, with his calendar, to be present to it so that others may benefit. What does he say? He says all of what he did before was rubbish. This arbitrary sitting above people as a Pharisee. And so he says, I'm going to change. He says, brothers, I do not yet consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. One thing sounds pretty simple. It's not 75 points. It's not 307. It's not 613 commands of the Torah. It's one thing. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. Friends, he connected this. He connected this idea of discipline with how we live our lives day to day. You see, when you read the Old Testament, you realize it is an entirely embodied existence. People going through the desert, receiving manna, judgment, the prophets, etc. In fact, when you read the Hebrew word for soul, it's nephesh. Nephesh is used more than almost any other word in the Old Testament. It's also translated body, neck, life. Our nephesh is something that we are, we don't have. Or as C.S. Lewis says, you are a soul, you have a body. It doesn't mean it's separate from you, it's an extension of you. You are your soul, and your arm does the bidding of your soul. It extends out into this world to interact with other souls. My head uses my thoughts, my heart, where I seat of my being, my feet carry me there. They're extensions of my agency, my will as I go forth. And if I want to go far on my feet, I need to train my feet. And that becomes a spiritual practice. Because it's an extension of what God is doing through me and in this world. One of the things you'll realize these coming weeks that I'll say is, what you do on Tuesday night, on Thursday morning, on Friday afternoon cannot be separated from the worship we do on Sunday morning. They may be in different spaces. They may be with different people. But part of living a life after God is unifying these and living a life of integrity. You may have felt that power that Paul talks about before, being at a beautiful wedding reception where all of your family comes together and you celebrate Christ and you dance and you drink and you party and everything is good, and the next morning you're tired and you're going and it's great, but then there's that goodbye and then that work project, and then the kids are sick, and before long the distractions, the complexity of the day ruin the simplicity of that moment. I've heard Central was an amazing Emmaus community, and still is, but though we do not host them here. Emmaus, this amazing weekend where you get away and have this spiritual high, and then you return to the real world, and you meet with your fourth day group, but then they move away, and then it becomes a distant memory, and you're back down in the valley. It's like we've been light bulbs plugged in to electricity shining brightly, and suddenly the power is cut off. What would it take to continuously shine our light on the hill, to bear that cost, to allow our luminosity to spread out? Friends, this is what spiritual disciplines are for. You may have noted in the bulletin that it says, practicing the way is simplicity. Practicing the way is a way of understanding what it means to follow everything Jesus said. Not just the good things that make us feel good, but the things for the valley as well. the day-to-day struggle with what's going on. The way is also another way of understanding the early movement of Jesus. Those people who followed Jesus followed the way. The way was another word for the Torah, the Jewish understanding of how to live in this life to make all people be blessed with what's going on. We practice the way. And so we do these things because spiritual disciplines allow us to receive more of God's life and power, to be more present, to be a brighter light, to affect more people so that we can have that energy and that peace, that we can know this one thing. But the reality is that our view of the world matters. If you don't believe God as a God to come through, your practical theology will be lived out to follow that. Likewise, if you think of someone who doesn't believe in a God, that affects how they live their lives. What you believe about the world matters because it influences how we act. But our habits form us more than our thoughts. Wrestle with that. If you're not sure about this, think about any time you've tried to change a bad habit, right? Bad habits are easier to remember. I played chess one time at a library, sat down, this guy had a board out. He checkmated me 7 times in 10 minutes. He says, "You're doing the same thing." I was like, "I know, but you're doing that." He goes, "Yeah, bad habits are easy to remember." He was a chess grandmaster, I found out later. It made me feel a little better about myself. But it was a visible thing that I realized that our actions within this world matter, the patterns we form with it. Augustine said that spiritual disciplines help us take on our disordered loves. Our disordered loves are those things which lead us to fall away from God. When God, we say we love God, but we never attend to Him, what do we really love? More simply, if you say you love your spouse, but you don't talk to them, you're not with them, you never get them anything, you don't share anything with them, it's just a tax filing, do you love your spouse? Our actions speak louder than our words. Disordered loves is a way of understanding when we are out of alignment, when we have made things so complex we can't simply come to Jesus like a child. The spiritual disciplines are many. We do many of them on a Sunday morning: public prayer, reading scriptures, worshiping communally, times of silence, and others. But what are the ones you take with you as you go forth? Because we want unity in this pursuit of Jesus without a uniformity, because they don't work for all people. Because we need to acknowledge the fact that though we may not have put 10,000 hours into simple living or into solitude, we may have put it into TV watching, to being a critic. Time goes by, how are we forming ourselves? This idea of simplicity is one of the foremost ones. Simplicity of life, about aligning those disordered loves. The first thing about simplicity is purpose. There needs to be a unity of purpose in your life, because that then dictates everything else. If you don't have this, the rest just looks like legalism. If you have simplicity in the purposes of your life, if you're following Matthew 6, 25 to 33 about do not worry about your life, the clothes, everything else that so easily entangles. But Jesus says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. Are you doing that? Is that your primary purpose, or is it something else? Because if it's something else, it will show as you try to tend to those things that give you the life, the power, the energy that God has for you. It's the summum bonum, to think of the theologian's term. Is this your inward reality? You have to get that first. If you don't, then your outward expression will betray your true purpose. And if you don't have this in place, you're going to move into a legalistic area. You're going to get rid of things. You're just going to make it simple because you're checking the box, not because you're pursuing Jesus. This simplicity eliminates in us the desire for status in position. Number two is once you have that purpose there, the biggest thing you need to do is learn how to say it, no. On three, everyone say it. One, two, three, no. Thank you. I hope that you've heard me say to some of you, I want to hear you say no to me. I want you to hear you say no to Pastor Jen, to Kristen, to the church. Because when you're saying no, you're articulating God's call in another direction. When you know what God has called you to, you have to defend it with 1,000 no's. Or else you'll find yourself drifting. You have to say no to this drift towards frustration, this no to lust, this no to time grabbers, this no to something that's pretty good but I'm not called to. Simple life means saying no a whole lot. Now this can't become a weapon, but if you're obedient when you say no, what you'll hear from me is, what are you saying yes to? Because that's exciting. If you so know the call of your life that you can say no freely. Third is your time. You simplify your purpose, you defend it, then your time matters. You are what you are doing. You are not what you have done. God's grace can cover that. But what you are doing will form who you are becoming. If you want to be a great musician and you schedule no time to play music, don't want to sit at your concert. Love you, but I'm not going to be there. If you say you're a great baseball player, but you never throw the ball, fill in the blank. You do this by calendaring the big stones, or so people say, the big rocks. Set aside that time for prayer or devotion. Set aside that time to train your body or meet with others if that's for you. And then the little things fall in. Because if the big things are there, you can say no to what's rest. You are becoming. Be mindful of that. And after you got the time, you got to look around in your space. What do you own? What you own says something about you. Your possessions. It's hard. But it's a good thing to have. I think so often in the church we confuse maybe John Wesley's, earn all you can, save all you can so that you can give all you can. It's like, oh, you got to give it all away. But there's if you read his other stuff, you realize there's more nuance to that. You can't give something away you don't have. So if giving is good, having is good. So this isn't just get rid of everything, be simple. No, you got to think about what you have. Your possessions, just like your body, are extensions of yourself in this world. What you own is what you use to do God's will. It doesn't always have to be the case, right? You can possess something, you can use something, but what do you trust in, right? So if our possessions are what we use to extend our will, to extend the range of Christ's reign in this world, what does it say about those things that don't do that? Whose will is being expanded? Yours? Let's be honest about this. Apple? Nike? Someone else's world? Right? We have to remember in Mark 16, it says, preach the good news to all of creation. The things of this world will be redeemed. It's not just us. Creation is good. But if you think about those things you use that you do not possess, this clarifies it. You ever borrow someone's car? That gratitude to be able to go to your appointments to do your things and then not have to change the oil? What things in your life, if they were missing, would you be devastated? And what does that say about you and your relationship to God? You have to remember, the love of money is not the root of all evil. It is a root of all kinds of evil. It's talking about, do you put your trust in mammon? You can only serve one master, Jesus says. Him, or mammon, or lust, or something else. But we have to see that possessions are good, or we fail the responsibility of God's call in our life to bear his image, to create culture, to create good things. Because the reality is, if we say poverty is good, I really don't think you know what poverty is. Go try living in India in a trash heap for a couple days, minutes, and tell me that poverty is good. The reality is, God has called us to bear the responsibility of our possessions so that godly men and women can go forth and transform this world. Is that you? Is that you? To assume that responsibility. We obviously have to be careful with it, because you can very quickly move into preferential option for the rich, right? The rich have the things, therefore let's somehow cajole them so that they will somehow give to what we want, versus loving our neighbor. We're still called to that. And so this simplify thing has a little bit to it that is something to think about. 4.5 on this is possessions. Simplify them according to that purpose. But part of this is just a reminder, and this is not just because we're offering Financial Peace University, but limit your debt, right? It's tough to live a simple life when you're serving a lender and God and your boss and your desires. Limit your debt. And 4.75, just a reminder, this is not poverty, right? You can live a simple life by choice, but don't ever seek that out. And finally, our presence. If you live simply, you can have a presence that you offer to others as grace. Because you know where you're at with purpose. You're not encumbered by your things. You can freely hold those before others and not fear losing them, because you know their purpose. Your time has been set aside so that you can be present where you're at. You're able to say no to people and have healthy boundaries in your life, because you know why you are there and why you're in that relationship. When we live simple lives, we can freely receive from God his gifts. We can trust them into God's care and not hold on to them tightly. And they can be available to others. And in the process, this simplicity gives us a freedom from anxiety that I hope everyone knows. A peace that passes understanding. We'll be continuing to talk about spiritual disciplines in the coming weeks. A lot of it came from Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, which I just read again and saw that Elton Trueblood wrote the introduction to, a Richmond native, or not native, theologian. But this is my hope. My hope is that in the coming weeks over Lent, as we prepare ourselves for the resurrection, as we attend to different spiritual disciplines, not all, there's many more, but of simplicity, of solitude, service, submission. That you realize you have this chaotic life going on, that there are things you can do to be present to who you really are, to God's inner voice. That you can know that one thing and know the power of God's love in your life, so you can freely, freely give it away. Amen.